Let us continue to read in God's Word from the first letter of Peter, the first epistle of Peter. We're going to read from the fifth chapter. Actually, for the sake of context, I'm going to start in chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." It's interesting there in verse 19. That all of our suffering is according to the will of God. He is sovereign even over our suffering. Chapter 5. "To the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Verses 8 through 11 will be our text this morning. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let me begin by asking your forgiveness. I woke up this morning with a scratchy throat, and so if I start to croak maybe halfway through the sermon, you'll forgive me if I partake of the water more often than I normally would. That's also a request for prayer as well. Let's turn back again to the passage that we read from earlier in Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. I want to focus on verses 8 through 11, most of the time spent on verse 8 and 9, I would think. Let me read those verses to you again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The language that Peter is using here is military language. And so all of the illustrations that I will use this morning come from the military world. That's what Peter means us to think about here. When he talks about being sober, another word for sober here means to be self-controlled. To be vigilant means to be on our guard. And to resist Satan, it's not a passive thing. Resistance is an active force, and I hope to demonstrate that to you. Let me begin by my first illustration. I'm sure that everyone in this room knows what happened on September the 11th, 2001, when terrorists flew aeroplanes into the Twin Towers in downtown New York in the USA. 2 years later, America and its coalition went to war against Iraq. They had developed this new military strategy that they called shock and awe. The USA thought that by a massive bombardment in downtown Baghdad, that they could end any further conflict, and that Saddam Hussein and his Republican Guard Army would surrender as a result of being shocked and awed into submission. Nothing could have been further from the truth. The British Army had fought in the Middle East for years, and British intelligence warned America, this will be another Vietnam. This will be a war of contrition. Your shock and your awe will not work in the Middle East. These people are highly motivated, and they hate us with a vengeance. So when this massive army was formed and taken to the desert, they found that there was in fact no resistance, as the largest army since the Second World War thundered across the desert. All of the towns and the villages that they came to on the outskirts of Baghdad, they found absolutely no resistance whatsoever. And so what they had to do was dismount and go through these towns and villages looking for the enemy. And that is exactly what the enemy wanted. Because they don't wear uniform. They were infiltrated within the local population, carrying out surgical strikes against American armor. Amazing to think that the most expensive tank ever built could be disabled with a rocket launcher that cost just a few dollars fired at one track. That was the way that the Fedayeen, these people that were loyal to Saddam Hussein, would fight this war. Now, there was no doubt as to the outcome of this war. No one was in any doubt that ultimately the West would win this battle. There's never any doubt about that. Because of the technology that we had, there was never any doubt as to the final outcome. But the road to that outcome was going to be entirely different to what we first thought. But the USA did in fact underestimate the resolve of Islamic fighters as they engaged in guerrilla warfare. For them, this was not going to be a conventional war. You know, that illustration teaches us a couple of things. We have read earlier that victory is sure, you know, that Christ will come again, that the victory has been won. It was promised in Genesis 3:15, where God promised that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. That was God's declaration of war against Satan and against sin and against the fall of man. It was a foregone conclusion. The war is not won yet, or it's not finished yet. The war is won, but it's not finished yet. We still have to experience the battles along the way. And so I think that illustration teaches us three things. First, that victory is a foregone conclusion, but that there are still battles along the way. Secondly, the enemy will employ harassing tactics, seeking to undermine the resolve of the soldiers of Jesus Christ. In the same way that they did in the Gulf War, they sought to demoralize and undermine the resolve of American forces. And in some ways they succeeded. I think it was the 2nd Expeditionary Marine Force actually retreated out of one city because they had underestimated the kind of resistance that they would come up against. The third thing we learn is that we need a serious mindset as we engage in this battle against Satan. Dear congregation, make no doubt about it. We are in a war. We are soldiers. That's the whole point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 6 as he lays out for us there the armour of the Christian. And it's a battle on three fronts. You know that, don't you, children? You've learned this in Sunday school. That we have three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, I had a conversation when I first became a Christian, when I was in my 20s. I had a conversation with a man who said to me, "You know, Christianity is a crutch for you. It's something that you might find that you can lean on. I just don't need to have that kind of crutch." It's kind of a derogatory statement. But the more that I've thought about that, you know, I thought, you know, as a Christian, I got a barrel load of problems added to my life when I became a Christian. Life is actually easier in this world for the non-Christian than it is for the Christian. The non-Christian doesn't have to deal with temptation. He doesn't have to deal with the remnants of sin in his flesh. They just give in. They don't even think about temptation. They just do as they will. They do as according to their nature dictates. Life is easier for the non-Christian than it is for the Christian. And you know, Satan's biggest victory in the last 150 years or so has been to convince the world that he doesn't actually exist. You see, we have to think about the reality of Romans 7 for the Christian. That even though we are Christians, we still struggle. We're still in a war. We're still in this battle. There are mopping up operations that still need to happen along the way. It all started in Eden. You know what happened in Eden when Adam fell? You know, it's interesting when we think about the fall of man. As husbands, jokingly, we sometimes look at our wives and say, well, it was all your fault. Right? Because Paul says it was the woman that sinned first. But you know what's interesting? When you read the text there, it says that Eve ate of the fruit and gave some to her husband who was there with her. What should Adam have done when Eve, his wife, offered him the fruit? He should have said, no, dear. The Lord said to us that we shouldn't do that. So what was the first failure of man? He abdicated in his responsibility. And men actually traditionally do that. That's our fallen, sinful condition. We seek to abdicate responsibility and pass it on to someone else. You know, the opposite one for the woman is that she seeks, you know, to rule. She, you know, when men don't take control, when men not are in control, women will rise up and say, well, these guys are not getting it done, so we're just going to do it. And that's what we're struggling, that's part of the struggle for us. So Peter's purpose in writing this letter then, he's really got three purposes here. He's telling us that conflict is inevitable, that victory is sure, and that God is on the throne. And there's 3 points, that was my introduction, there's 3 points that I want to make now. The first is that we need to be resolute in our fight against sin. Secondly, we need to resist Satan's attacks. And thirdly, we need to be assured that restoration is sure. We need to be resolved in our fight. We need to resist Satan's attacks. And we need to be assured of God's restoring grace ultimately at the end. The foundation of our resolution has to come from humility. Verses 6 and 7 in the passage that we read, Peter says in chapter 5, this fan is blowing the Bible's pages all over the place here. Verses 5 and 6. Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the foundation of our resistance. It's the foundation of our resolution. God opposes the proud but accepts the humble. We need to know that we are dependent on God in this battle. You cannot be a proud Christian and be dependent on God at the same time. This humility is exemplified by Jesus and his temptation. When Jesus was undergoing his temptation in the wilderness, he submitted himself to God. He submitted himself to God's word. He was dependent on his Father. His humility was not passive, and neither should ours be. You know, Peter, again, I'm reminding you that Peter is using military language here. This word for that he uses in verse 8 is to be sober, is to be self-controlled. To be vigilant is to be alert. To resist Satan is an active force. There's a call to sobriety here. There's a call to be self-controlled. You cannot be a good soldier of Jesus Christ unless you are self-controlled. Soldiers are focused. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4 that soldiers are not to be concerned with the affairs of the world, but to be concerned with the affairs of their colonel in chief. A lack of self-control compromises a soldier's combat effectiveness. This was illustrated to me in an event that happened in Sierra Leone in 2000 when some British soldiers who were working for the United Nations Peacekeeping Corps were attacked and taken hostage by the rebel forces in Sierra Leone. They were called the West Side Boys, and they ambushed five British soldiers and took them hostage and held them to ransom. And the British government, of course, don't deal with hostage situations in the way that other countries might, and so they decided that they would send in a rescue force to rescue them. But, you know, what happened before the force went in was they sent an advance party to set up observation posts around this enemy camp. They found out where the camp was, and they spied on them for 3 weeks. And one of the things that they noticed was that on a Friday night, a truck would come to the enemy camp and deliver boxes of alcohol. And all of these rebel soldiers would get drunk and party on a Friday night into the small hours of Saturday. And so it's obvious to them when the attack was going to be planned to rescue. It was going to be at first light on a Saturday morning. And the British SAS were there. And, you know, they were kind of cheeky, a lot of these guys. What they did was, one of them was a black soldier, and he knew the language, the local language well. So he went into the town, and they kidnapped the driver of the truck, and he became the driver of the truck. And they bought more alcohol than what they would normally have on the truck, and he delivered it into the camp, and then found out where the hostages were going to be, and then they just waited for these soldiers to get drunk. And then on the Saturday morning, the raid happened and everything went well. So what happened to these soldiers? They were less than vigilant. They had no self-control. And so they were easily overrun during the rescue attempt. This is what happened in the garden. These soldiers didn't hear the roaring Chinook helicopters coming across the jungle for these soldiers to rappel down to save the hostages. So the question we need to ask ourselves, do we hear the roaring lion? This is what happened in the garden. Adam didn't hear the roaring lion. You know, there's nothing passive about sobriety. There's nothing passive about self-control. We need to be vigilant. That means that we need to be on guard. We need to be aware of Satan's devices, and we need to resist his attacks. You know, this resistance is not passive. When we talk about resistance, we think of, you know, maybe a door that we close and we lock it to resist someone entering a room. That's not the sense of the word here that Peter's using. I think the best way to try to illustrate this is if you think of those power cables that are high in the sky that bring power to towns and villages. Some of those cables are like 9 inches or 12 inches thick. They have to be able to resist the massive amount of voltage that is being sent through them. If you were to send that kind of voltage down a line that goes to your house would burn down. The wires would melt. And so this cable is actually active in its resistance to the heat of the voltage that is being sent down it. And that's the sense of the word here that Peter is using. We need to actively resist Satan. We need to be self-controlled in the way that we live our lives. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guard. And we need to resist Satan. Peter goes on to say that we need to be steadfast in the faith. We are told to, you know, it's interesting that we're never actually told to flee Satan. You ever noticed that in the Bible? We're, you know, men are told to flee the adulteress. We're told to flee from sin. But there's nowhere in Scripture where we are told to flee from Satan. Interesting, when you go to Ephesians 6 and Paul's description of the armour of God, everything that that armour protects is on the front of the body. There's no armour for the back. Soldiers don't retreat. We don't retreat in the face of Satan. We resist Satan. Isn't that amazing? Because James tells us that if we resist Satan, he will be the one who flees. It will be him that takes flight from us. It's not the other way about. We're never told to engage him. We're never told to flee from him. But we're told to resist him. James 4:2. Resist Satan and he flees. And one of the ways that we do that, Peter is talking here about being steadfast in the faith. I'm glad that the New King James translates it this way, because other translations will say, resist him steadfast in your faith. That's a bad translation. Because your faith is not your faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. Your faith was given to you. Our faith is not something that we conjure up. You know, we don't conjure up some kind of inner strength to fight against Satan. The tools are given to us. The armour of God is given to us. And this shield of faith is given to us to resist Satan. And it's interesting also when he talks about resist steadfast in the faith. The word there is plural. There's a pronoun here in Greek, there's a pronoun here, and it's plural. It's not talking about individual faith. It's talking about collective faith. We need each other. We need each other to resist Satan. You know, James tells us that we need to confess our sins to each other. That strikes fear into my heart. I don't want you to know my secrets. I don't want you to know the sins that I'm dealing with. And yet James tells us that that's something that we need to be able to do. We need to be able to be open with each other so that we can support each other as a community of faith. Peter's talking here about a collective faith, a force of faith. You know, there was a tactic used by the Roman army. It was called testudio. And it was it's actually still used today by riot police. It's a tactic of interlocking shields. You know, Paul talks about the shield of faith. This tactic that was used by the Roman army, testudio, the word means tortoise. You've seen a tortoise's shell? It's got little squares on it, children. You ever seen a tortoise's shell? It's got all these little squares on it. These are high points on the shell, and that provides strength. So that if anything falls or hits the tortoise, it's able to withstand it. The Romans looked at that and based their tactics on that, of interlocking their shields. And what they would do is they would hold their shields above their heads, and the next man would put his shield over his shield, and then they would all move together towards the enemy. And while the enemy was raining arrows and spears down on them, the shield, everything was bouncing off the shields as they advanced towards the enemy. And then when they got close to the enemy, they would open their shields and use their short swords, the sword of truth, to beat the enemy. That's the sense that Peter's giving us here. Modern riot police use the same tactic. They interlock their shields as they move towards a crowd to disperse the crowd. That's what we need to do as a community of faith. We need to interlock the shields of faith to fight against the arrows of the evil one. But you know, the military analogy goes further here. Hebrews 12:2 says that we need to be looking to Jesus. You know, all good military commanders lead from the front. Whenever we ever watch war movies, you have all these commanders in the HQ, right? And they're planning things out. And they're saying, well, this is what we need to do. We need to send these guys here and these guys there. But you know, really good military commanders get the highest respect from their men when they go out into the field and they get to the front line and they say, okay, guys, I'm going first. That motivates people. And that's what should motivate us. The writer to the Hebrews is saying this in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. That's the focus that we need to have as we resist Satan. We're looking to Jesus, the one who has resisted Satan already for us and who is leading us through this veil of tears. But you know, suffering is temporal. This battle is temporal. I said earlier, this is a foregone conclusion. This war is already won. Jesus has won the victory for us on the cross. He has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. We're just left with the mopping up operation. Suffering is temporal. Peter tells us here, after you have suffered a little while. What does that tell us about suffering? I said it in my prayer earlier. Suffering is directed by God. You know, in Revelation, I can't remember where it is, it talks about after 10 days, you will be freed. I think it's Revelation 21 or 19. God is in control of the time of our suffering. He is ultimately the one who is controlling all of the events of our lives. Because glory is eternal. This is the purpose of suffering and trials. As our dear sister deals with this diagnosis of lymphoma, my prayer is that this is something that she will come to realize more and more. That suffering is temporal. That glory is eternal. That finally we will put away this body of weakness and death when Jesus comes back again. And so we need to be sober. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be vigilant. We need to be on our guards against the devices of Satan. Because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, Satan appears in two ways. He can sometimes appear as a roaring lion, or sometimes he will appear as an angel of light, suggesting that things aren't quite as bad as what you think they are. But we're told to resist him, to be steadfast in the faith. And the comfort that we take from this is knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood in other parts of the world. You know, when I think I've got it really tough, I have to think about my brothers and sisters in China. One of the benefits of studying at Puritan Reformed Seminary is the eclectic nature of the campus there. We have men from China, from the persecuted church, coming to America to study theology. And some of the stories that they're telling us is absolutely amazing, of the suffering that they undergo. I remember saying to one of them once, you know, it must be really difficult to be a Christian in China. And this brother said to me, oh no. He said, you know the one thing that I have in China that you don't have here? I said, what was that? He said, I know who my brothers and sisters are. I know who the believers are. Because they're willing to die for the gospel. They're willing to die for Christ. There's so many false believers and angels of light in the Western church, he was saying, that sometimes you don't know who your brothers and sisters are. He said, but I know who my brothers and sisters are. But the promise here is at the end at B in verse 10. May the God of all grace who called us, God called us to this. He called us ultimately to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a little while, he's in control. And the purpose of suffering, what's the purpose of suffering? It's not needless. You know, whether it's physical suffering or mental suffering or suffering in relationships or suffering in relationships even within the church, there's a purpose behind it. And that's what we need to not forget. The purpose behind suffering is to perfect us. That word for perfect means to mature us. That's the purpose of suffering. It's to help us to grow. It's to establish us. It's to strengthen us. And it's ultimately to settle us. To give us a settled confidence that God is in control. And then ultimately in verse 11, and with this I'll close, the ultimate purpose of suffering is that God would be glorified, because he has the dominion forever and ever. The battle is already won. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Father, for this exhortation that we need to be self-controlled, that we need to be on the lookout, we need to be vigilant, and that we also need to resist Satan. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us the tools that we need for this battle. You've given us the sword of truth, which is your word, the shield of faith, the feet shod with the gospel of peace. You've given us the helmet of salvation to guard our minds. And ultimately, you've given us Christ, who is our commander in chief, the one who goes before us, bearing with him the eternal cup filled with his blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us from this passage this week, and that we would go strengthened to the battle. In Jesus' name, amen.